We're starting Genesis today. Okay? I'm going to tell you a joke. I want you to laugh really loud, okay? I have to tell you that because I'm a pastor. My jokes aren't that good. Do you know when baseball was started, what year it was begun? The very first at creation. It says, in the big inning, God created. All right. Mike's working for brownie points. Good deal. All right. So that'll loosen you up. Now what I want to do is we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 1, of course. We're not going to get much further than verse 1, okay? Because what we need to do is understand that Genesis is foundation of everything. One of my favorite Bible teachers in seminary, Dr. Stanley Ellison, he's now in heaven with God. And I think God was happy to have him show up, okay? But he just a great man of God and loved God's word. No matter what class I was in with this guy, we're in a class focusing on the history of the Old Testament. We're in a class on the book of Revelation. No matter where it is, you ask a question, you know what to do? Well, we have to go back to Genesis, and he'd start there, and he'd walk you all the way through the Bible, and you go, dude, I guess Genesis is pretty important, and it is critical. It's very important. It's the beginnings. We need to make sure we know from where we come from. Legacy. Our legacy as the Porter family has stories and has pictures. My girls, as they're growing up, I'd always have to drag these pictures out, and they'd be sprawled all over the living room for quite some time as they're looking at all these pictures. Me when I'm young, Carrie when she's young, Grandma and Grandpa when they were young. Yeah, they were at one time. And them, the girls when they were young, and they're, I remember this one, and the whole discussion that would open up. We had albums. They love to look at our wedding pictures, and they go, Dad, that's you? Wow. You know, and so on. And it was just really, really fun. Our girls also like to ask the question, hey, Dad, tell us what things were like when you were a kid. Remember asking your parents that? My little sister and I used to do that all the time. We loved to hear the stories. My daughters would ask that question somewhere along the line. They'd say, did they have cars when you were a kid? I remember asking my parents that. And for my mom, she grew up on a farm. No, they didn't have any cars. Grandpa farmed with horse and buggy and a wagon. But they were always asking, wanting to know. This spring, I got to help Deborah plant some trees. They bought that new house, and she wanted some trees out there. So we went down and bought some trees, and we were these ornamental plum trees, right? And we're planting them. And so she's never planted a tree in her life. And I'm saying, well, here's what you do, and you do this, and you do this. And she looks at me and goes, how do you know all this? Well, Deborah, I used to be a gardener for a while right after college. Really? You never told me that. And then I get scolded because I left out a story. But I get scolded when I sell the same story over and over. You just can't win. Who we are depends a lot on where we come from. Our roots, our history helps to define who we are, both the good and the not so good. The Israelites needed to know who they were and where they came from. As Moses is penning the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, hence the word penta, five, tuch, books, first five books of the Bible. He was writing them so they could know their legacy. He was showing them family pictures. He was telling them the stories of origins so they know from where they came from. They did not originate in Egypt. They did not originate at the hands of Egyptian fake gods. They come from the Creator. And so he is telling them, you're precious and valuable, not because humans own you, but because you were created by God. God had Moses write these books to help the Israelites know how to be the people of God. We are not Israel. Please understand that. There is only one Israel. And the true Israel are those Jewish people who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've received the Messiah. And right now they are part of the church. Israel has a future. It's throughout Scripture. There's many prophecies related to the nation of Israel that have been fulfilled perfectly to the T, and there are some other prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So God, to be consistent with who He is going to fulfill those prophecies with them. The church did not replace Israel. Israel still has a future. God has set aside Israel for a time because they have forsaken their own God and left. You get into the book of Revelation, you find out in tribulation, they're going to have a massive return to the Lord, and they will never turn back again. They'll stay with Him. Okay. So today we're going to talk about the eternal God. So we're only going to get as far today as in the beginning, God. That's as far as we're going. Because we want to talk a little bit more about why God had Moses write this book. We want to know a little bit about the context in which they received this writing. And then we want to talk about an aspect of God, a characteristic of God, and what we call an attribute of God that you and I do not share. Some of God's attributes we do share. All right? That doesn't mean we're God. We just share those. All right? But there are certain attributes of God we cannot share. They're only true to Him. So today, we're going to talk about our eternal God. He's the only thing, the only being that is eternal. By eternal, I don't mean He had a beginning and no ending. That's you and me. God never had a beginning. God always is, always was. And so you're going, how can that be? Because everything I know, you can walk it back to a beginning. And you're telling me God didn't have a beginning? I'm teaching the junior high through Genesis, and that was their question. So who created God? And I said, nobody. He's always existed. How can that be? Yes, it makes no sense to the human mind. Because I know nothing. I know no person who has always existed. Even if you understand the mythology of Greece and Rome, even their gods, though immortal, they all had a beginning. Because that's all the human mind can really understand. So when we look at Scripture and the evidence says, in the beginning, God was already there. So when time and space and matter all went poof from the mouth of God, from His Word, He was already there. He has no beginning. And we're going, doesn't compute. Illogical. How does that happen? And the thing is this, you can't know everything about God. It's impossible. God gives you all the information about Him. He gives so much that we can know Him. This Bible is about God, not about man. It's about God. It's not about sin. It's about God. So the very first subject that we come to in Scripture is what? In the beginning, God. And the rest that is recorded in Scripture from that point on is a revelation of the Father. Making the Father known. You do not have the capacity within you to discover God. You ain't smart enough. You're not righteous enough. All I have is my context of human time. Space, and I'm all confined in this finite whatever. And God is something other than and beyond. He's the one that has crafted and created it all. We have perverted it, not God, humanity. So it's not fair to say, God, why does evil happen? The answer is, we brought it. It's our fault, not His. Can God stop it? Well, sure, and He's going to in His time. But the way that evil is dealt with, either by repentance or by destruction. And it's a good thing God is patient. Otherwise, all of creation would have been destroyed in Genesis 3. So here's the outline today. The eternal God, the God of history, the God of promise, and then we'll talk a little bit about the God of creation, and that's when we're going to focus on His eternality. Got a lot to go through today. I really don't want to take you too long, and I know some people are going to tell me, don't ever apologize for that, and I'm not apologizing. I'm just letting you know my endeavor is to help us get through some things. So the first thing we want to do is talk about the God of history. History didn't happen, and God looks back and says, man, I wish I could have done that different. That never happens. It can't happen. History is in the hands of God. There are things that God is displeased with, unhappy with, angry about. But God gives us a choice to obey Him or not. If that were not true, believer, you would never see anything in the New Testament that says, put off the old self, put on the new. God would just cause it to happen. He asks us to love Him, and then He gives us a choice. Without a choice, is it really love? No. My girls had the choice to obey me or not, to listen to me or not. Thankfully, God in their heart, they chose to listen to their mom and dad. So the God of history. So I want to talk about why Moses wrote the Pentateuch. We need to realize that Israel is in Egypt when Moses comes on the scene. And it's not a good situation. It started out good in Egypt. So let's look a little bit. Letter A, want to see the God of grace. We're talking about God here being the subject of the Bible, but the God of grace. And so when you look at Genesis and you look at chapters 37 to 49, there's that whole account of a guy named Joseph. Remember Joseph? All right? He's one of the few guys that has very little negative said about him. About the only negative we had about him is when he was a young boy and he's a bit boastful before his dad and his brothers, and it ticked them off. Dad favored him, and because of Joseph's little bit of bragging and dad's favoritism, he had his 11 brothers who sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him. But one of the brothers wanted to get in dad's favor, and so he protected him. He thought he'd bring him later, and dad go, hey, great job, son. But before he could take him to dad, they sold him off to a traveling Bedouin band. I just want to read Genesis 45, 5 through 8. If you remember the story of Joseph, he's already in Egypt, and he's gone through a series of struggles, unfair things. But there's a theme in the life of Joseph. But God was with Joseph in the prison when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, and so on and so off. It says, but God was with Joseph. And so he finally has his brothers coming. They don't recognize who he is because he's the second in command in all of Egypt. By that, in those days, Egypt was it. There's other nations, but none of them ever challenged Egypt because it was the kingdom. And so when they finally get to Joseph and he does some games with them because he wants to find out where the heart is. He wants to find out if they killed his only other full brother, Benjamin. They want to find out if they're treating dad correctly. He wants to see if they have a change of heart. So finally, when he's convinced of all that, he exposes himself. I am your brother Joseph. You sold into slavery so many years ago. It says that they were scared to death. Because here's the guy, he can do whatever he wants. He's Pharaoh number two, right? And he could have them flogged, beheaded, buried in the sand. He could do whatever he want with them, okay? And so they knew it, and they were scared to death. But here's what Joseph says, because the Lord was with him. Joseph says, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they did something terrible. Slavery is always wrong, and that's what they sold them into. It's all wrong. God does not agree with it. They chose to do that, and God did not cause them. They chose to do that because it's a sin, and God cannot bring about sin. Okay? But in the midst of the mess, God rose up his man, Joseph. Hey, that gives us stability and security. Even though the circumstances around us, in our government, in our country, in our life, from work, whatever it is, God is still seated upon his throne, and these things are not overtaking him. He knows. And what we need to do is trust him through it. So, Joseph's whole family, after that little incident, they moved to Egypt. This is critical. If you remember, there's an extreme famine in all the land. God let Joseph know it was coming. So for 7 years, the harvest was bountiful, and Joseph kept collecting it all because he knew by God's words there was 7 years of severe famine coming. And so he stored up all this grain, and then when the famine came, people would have to come to Egypt, and he began to sell them grain, and he made the Pharaoh rich. That's what it says. And that's what brought the brothers to get food, because they couldn't find any in Palestine, so they went there to buy food. And then they finally discover this is their lost brother that they have wronged, that they have betrayed, and he's already forgiven them because God is with him. And so he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, my family, they're kind of hurting, you know, and Pharaoh says, let them come to Egypt. Have them move in. Well, they're shepherds, and Egyptians detest shepherds. He says, let them move into this land called Goshen. You need to understand, it was a very fertile land. It was choice land. God was taking care of the remnant, meaning the piece of Israel, that small group. That wasn't that big. What'd they have, 70 to 80 people? And so they moved all the way to Egypt because of God's grace protecting them. All right? So that helps us out. Now we want to look. That's how they got to Egypt. And it's all favorable. Thumbs up. This is great, but things are going to change. Look at letter B, people in bondage. And I give you Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, then a little bit out of 11. But I want us to hear how things have changed, because they went from awesome to tragic. Then a new king, a new Pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. Down verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. This is 400 years later. You know what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? Your people are going to be moved to Egypt to be taken care of, but in 400 years, the new king is going to bring oppression upon them, and it's going to be terrible. And the very next verse he says, and I'm going to come along and deliver them. 400 years before it happens, God has already got history in his palm of his hand. Before history has occurred, he's saying this is what's happening. When you go to the book of Exodus, it's 100% what God said. It's not even close. He's not even theorizing. He's not suggesting. He's saying, this will happen. It occurred. That's because he's God. He's not a guesser. By the way, you know why the new Pharaoh was concerned about these Israelites? They were getting too numerous. In Egypt, there was a time when these foreign people who once were just living within the kingdom, they rose to power, and they became a pharaoh. And the pure Egyptians didn't like that. And so what they saw, and they finally took back the throne, so they saw these Israelites, they're about to do the same thing and take the throne. And so we got to oppress them and make it hard. They were fearing the loss of the kingdom. But it was really terrible and really bad. You know the story, right? You probably watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Anybody?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Classic. Yeah. Or you might have watched, what was it, Prince of Egypt? The animation, which I thought was really good, which they collaborated with a lot of really good evangelical pastors. I thought was amazing, but they did. All right, so look at letter C. We've seen God's grace, and we see the people in bondage. And letter C, we're going to talk about God the deliverer. And we see this in Exodus chapters 3 through 12. I want to just read chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. This is the whole context from which the people are existing, and now Moses is trying to help them know where their legacy came from, where their roots are. It's in God. This is important to understand the book of Genesis. Why did he write Genesis? Well, Holy Spirit moved him to do it, but he wrote it so that he could tell these Israelites where they came from, because after 400 years in Egypt, from plenty to nothing, they seem to have lost the focus on God. He's there. They have elders and they're leading. But what happens when they're in the desert and Moses is gone for an extended period of time? He's gone. He's dead or left us. Let's go back to the Egyptian way and worship a calf. All right? So they need to know. By the way, we slip right back to our golden calf often. We're in the 21st century. When we slip back and worship the calf of this culture, lots of times we don't even realize it because we're too close. Because we're not really studying and applying God's word and living in community in the local church and on mission as we should. There are times when we are slipping, compromising. And so we need to come back to the beginnings and call us out of it. In Genesis chapter 15, I already mentioned it, right after God tells Abraham, you're going to be 400 years in Egypt. The very next verse he says, but I'm going to deliver you. The Exodus became God's reminder to the children of Israel. From Exodus all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, it constantly tells the children of Israel, remember when I took you out of Egypt? Remember when I crossed you over the Red Sea? Constantly, constantly, you see the reference all over in Psalms. You see it in just about every book of the Old Testament. God is reminding them of His grace, His mercy, His deliverance, including His justice and His righteousness and His holiness. God is an awesome God. Things don't happen. And God looks back and says, man, I wish I'd done that differently. Man, I wish I could have caught that. God is the God of history. History does not move past us, that God is not orchestrating it to His fulfillment, to His end. I look back and I say, what a mess. And God is working in the midst of it. Now we want to look at number two, the God of promise. We need to go a little further and understand the children of Israel. It's actually the promise that God makes to Abraham. Another word for this is covenant. We see covenant covenant thinking all the way through Scripture. Here is a major covenant that God makes with Abraham on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, who did not exist before Abraham had Isaac. There was no Jew, no Hebrew, no Israelite nation before Abraham had Isaac. So Isaac was the first Jew. We could call Abraham the first Jew, I guess. But that's where Jews began, by the act of God. The God of promise. God chose a man named Abram. And through Abram, God chose a people, the nation of Israel. Israel's purpose was to reveal the Father to the world, even during the Exodus. There are numerous times when God says Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. I'm going to help encourage that hardening. And then there's going to be these plagues, 10 of them. And they're going to demonstrate to the world that I'm the living God. Each one of those 10 plagues, they attack one or more of the Egyptian gods and put them to shame. And so he demonstrates through his work in the lives of the children of Israel that he is the Almighty Living God. By the way, God works in you as we choose to allow and obey. You are His workmanship. We collectively as a local church are His workmanship. so that when we're obedient, allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, and we do so in community, this world has got to look and say, dude, something's different. Something's going on there. They have got to acknowledge the work of God, whether they buy into it or not. All right. So here, the first thing I want to talk about, the Abraham covenant. Remember, God called Abram. That was his name. God changes it later to Abraham. So when I use the word Abram, I am talking about Abraham. I'm just being accurate and precise. God called Abram out of a place called Haran. And he says, pack it up. I want you to go someplace. And he goes, where? I'll let you know when you get there. How many of you got enough faith to follow God like that? Abraham did. You know what it says about Abraham? And it says about this every time God gave him a mission. Every time it says he got up early the next day and did it. So he got up early, packed up what he had, and off he went. I don't even know if God said that direction. I think he just in his heart directed him. And so there he's wandering. And he shows up in the place we know as Palestine, Canaan, where the nation of Israel finally settled. Abram obeyed without hesitation, which is a characteristic of Abraham. Yeah, he messed up a few times, okay? He sinned and sinned terribly. But when he obeyed the Lord, he obeyed without hesitation. So God gives him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, this is the great promise that is reiterated in chapter 15 of Genesis. We'll be at both those places eventually. And then the covenant is signed. Usually when you sign a covenant or an agreement, both parties sign. In this Abraham covenant, God puts Abraham asleep, and God alone signs. So this covenant is dependent on God, period. Period. Not Abraham, which is a good thing because he falters. Not dependent on Isaac. And every time he talks, he says, because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all God. Remember, God is the subject of Scripture. So the first part of the blessing, he promised a blessed nation. Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. So the Hebrews started with the birth of Isaac. Jewish nation begun with the birth of Isaac. No Jews before that. He also promised number two, a blessed name. He says, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing, meaning that the people of the world will be blessed. You need to know that the Jewish people have blessed many different nations and societies greatly. Caused great envy, though, especially for those who are under the influence of Satan's guidance. They want to destroy God's people. And so the Jewish people have suffered relentlessly for millennia. But they were promised to be a blessing. Okay? By the way, he gives Jacob the name Israel. That's where it comes from. He does so in Genesis 32, and your new name will be Israel. And you know what Israel means in the Hebrew? He struggles with God. Because Jacob did, right? There's a point at which he's wrestling with God. We'll talk more about what all that's about. He's not about to win God, okay? That's nonsense. But God's given him some time. And he would not let go of, here's the point, he would not let go of God because until he got blessed by God. Jacob, all he wanted to do was be in relationship and have a blessing with God. He tried to do it his way. Esau, his brother, wanted nothing to do with God or relationship with him. We'll talk more about that when we get there. But the third point of the promise, a blessed life. God promises, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All right? I believe that's why America has been blessed. Not because we're smart financially, because we can do this and do this, not because we have this mighty army or whatever it is, you know, not because the right guy's in the Oval Office or not because the Senate and the House can finally get along. I think the reason God has blessed America is because we have stood by Israel. And we have defended her. And God is fulfilling his promise. I think if there ever is a day when we turn our back on Israel, I think we earn God's curse because I believe these promises. By the way, the nation, Israel, they forgot all about this and they became exclusive. Instead of revealing the Father to the world, they enjoyed the Father with themselves. And they quit revealing the Father. In fact, they got to the point where they turned away from God and they worshiped their faith rather than the person their faith was in. And they began to follow false worship. And God took them into bondage. He punished them with Assyria and with Babylon. The fourth blessing is really important. Those first three, yes, it involves the nation of Israel with the world, but the fourth one is really specific. A blessed world. It finishes, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is understood to be a reference to the Messiah. Just because you're Jewish, you have a Jewish nation, the world isn't blessed because of that. They're blessed because through the Jewish nation came the Messiah. He was born of a Jewish young girl and a Jewish father in a very Jewish context in the city of Jerusalem. And the Messiah was born. It's the Messiah who is the deliverer, the Savior. That's how the world is blessed. God sent his Redeemer. Look at letter B. I want to talk about Egypt's influence. And if we look at Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Moses is with God on the mountain, and he's getting the Ten Commandments. On the mountain, God says, "Hey, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to start a whole new nation with you." And Moses says, "Time out, time out. Far be it from your reputation to be tarnished. We don't want the nations to say you brought us out here just to destroy us." And so God relents. And God doesn't destroy him, but he says, "Moses, I'm not going with you. You go to the promised land all on your own." And Moses says, "Time out. We ain't going nowhere without you. We can't. We're staying right here unless you go with us." And so God eventually goes with them. Remember, they spent 40 years in the desert. And all but, who was it, Caleb and Joshua, all died except those two. All right? People forgot God when Moses was away. They went back to the Egyptian way and they began to worship a golden calf. So they slid back into the society in which they were compromising with. And Moses interceded. Moses is a type of Christ. 1 Timothy tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That whole picture on the mount, Moses is saying, this is the role of Messiah. This is the role of Christ. He's going to intercede on your behalf, sinner. And he's going to bring about a changed, repentant heart. Look at letter C, God's standards. The purpose of the Pentateuch, which includes Genesis, is this. God's people need to know God's expectations, right? If you're going to follow somebody, you got to know what they want. The most frustrating thing is as you're in relationship with someone, they say, "Oh, and by the way, you should have." And it's something that really torques them off. "Well, what you should have done is talk to me sooner." This is one reason why premarital counseling is really critical. Because we get to discuss and get to the root of things. And then before you're married, you say, "Oh, that's the thing. That's how you think. That's how you feel. I'm willing to continue this relationship knowing that." Rather than getting married and find out, "You what?" And so God is letting them know what they need. Genesis explains origins. Creation, man, sin, salvation. All of it. Exodus describes God's great deliverance. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they all define God's holiness. They all define God's expectations of his people. They all define how God's people are to be unique, not for themselves, but to bring glory to God. So now we want to go to number three. So you understand, I hope, the context how Israel got to Egypt and how they got out. And now hopefully you understand the whole role of Exodus and why Moses is writing the whole Pentateuch. You got to know from where you come from. So now we're going to talk about, in the beginning, God. We're going to talk about the God of creation. We'll talk more about the creative act. Today we're going to talk about God and his nature. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We're not going to deal with that whole second verse. We will in a couple weeks. So don't get all wigged out yet. The first subject of Scripture is God, not man, not Satan, not anything, not government. It's God. We need to remember that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. But by faith we must believe that God exists, and that he earnestly rewards those who seek him. Here's the beginning. So I'm talking to those who proclaim faith in God, faith in Christ. It's critical that we remind ourselves from whence we came, because you've been born again in Christ. It's all the work of God. And we need to make sure we understand that. So letter A, here's something about God that we need to remind ourselves. He is without beginning or end. You and I, every human being, believer or not, we live forevermore. This body dies, but you go on. Those who reject Christ, you go on in a place in complete separation from God called hell. It's not a good place. Those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, you go on forever in God's presence and his goodness. But forever. But every human being, everything had a beginning. God has no beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2, it's one of many verses. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, you've always existed. So here's some facts that we can ascertain from this. Number one, God has no external source for his life. God existed before creation. God existed before time. Do you realize time owns you? It's fascinating. I'm at UPS and somebody says, "Hey, what time is it?" And it's really a time-sensitive place because everything's, and everybody's got their watch, right? Notice I don't carry a watch. I hate watches. I don't like any jewelry or anything, right? But I always had one at UPS because time was really important. It really confined who we are, determined when this trailer was to go, when you're supposed to be finished, and so on. By the way, time catches up with you, right? When I was young, I thought, time will never get here. I'm young forever. And then one day playing basketball, I fell down on the ground. It's kind of like, I'm just going to lay here and count to five before I get back up. Right? Time catches up. I'm to the point now where I'm playing basketball and my head says, "Go get that loose ball." And my body says, "Go do what?" Time catches up, but not with God. God has no external source for his life. God exists before creation, and he exists before time. There never was a time when God did not exist. Now, your head may be exploding with that whole thought. You may just go, "Yeah, I got it." No, you don't. You don't. You may accept it because God claims it, and we take it as fact, okay? Something that God has revealed. God being eternal runs throughout Scripture, not just here, but here in the beginning and all the way through. He is the only being that was not created. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. That's where all of heaven is celebrating the God upon his throne. And you know what they're celebrating him for? That he was creator, and that he was, that he is, and that he is yet to come. One word, eternal. He is above and beyond anything and everything. Number two, God's existence is not contingent on any outside source. You understand the word contingent? It's not like dependent upon, okay? God is eternally self-sufficient. That doesn't mean God is eternally arrogant, but he has no outside source to keep him alive, to keep him going, to give him purpose. He finds all that within himself. That's part of what it means to be God Almighty. God is eternally self-sufficient. All other living creatures need something to sustain life. Friday, my day off, yay, I was working. I replaced the whole deck in the front of the house, and then I have a landing, and it's about, I don't know, 3-4 feet to the driveway. So I'm rebuilding some steps there with some railroad ties. You know railroad ties are heavy? Doggone, they're heavier than me. Crazy. So I got help loading them in the truck. When I got home, I backed it up, and I cut them in the truck to 4-foot lengths. Do you know they're still heavy? The first one was heavy. The second one was heavier. The third one was heavier yet. The very last one I laid, man, that thing weighed like a ton of bricks. I need help. God is complete in himself. He doesn't wear out. He's not contingent on any outside source. God does not grow, develop, learn, or get old. Think that through. God isn't figuring you out. God isn't looking down the quarters of time and trying to outguess, to be discerning. God just takes care of it. Because he is not confined by time like you and me. He doesn't have to think about tomorrow and make out his plan. It's already done. He's not looking and saying, well, Fred Flintstone, he's going to go do that. So let's see, I need to counter that by. God just knows it already. God knows how you are intimately made. How you think and why you do so. Even though sometimes we don't have a clue why we feel a certain way or think a certain thing. God knows. My mentor, so many times, he'd kind of be all cranky and everything, and I'd say, Jerry, what do you got a problem with? What's going on? And he goes, nothing, I'm fine. Okay, just thought I'd ask. I go back to my office. 10 minutes later, he come walking down the hall, and he sits down. Jim, I need to be honest. I didn't think about it, but I'm really torqued at this. And so we start talking about it, and he gets it out. He didn't even know what was bothering him. That never happens to God. He's not contingent on anything. He doesn't grow, develop, learn, or grow old. He doesn't need humanity or creation. You might be the coolest thing on earth. You might have this charisma that can really persuade people. God doesn't need you. I say stuff like that, and sometimes people go, yeah, I know. But that person will never return to the Lord or come to the Lord unless I'm in their life. You just made yourself more important than God. Don't be so arrogant. God doesn't need you. Pastor Jim, that sounds harsh. But God wants you. Oh, now that's cool. Where's your value? It's not on what you can give to God. He's God. You can't give him nothing. But he's given you everything. There's what my value is. It's in Christ. My mom died, and I got to speak a little bit at the funeral, and I was saying, by all rights, my brother, my two sisters, we should be real statistics. But we're not, because my mom and dad love the Lord, and they pointed us in that direction. And there's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of nonsense. And all you people know what's going on in our family. We have the opportunity to be identified by all that garbage. We have chosen not to be. We find our identity in Christ. We find our value that Christ died for us and He works in our heart. This is who God is. He has no limitations except His very own nature. That's cool. Here's the third thing. God has from all eternity determined what He is now doing. By His design, God created everything for His purpose. Colossians 1, verse 16, and other verses tell us that. He didn't just create for the fun of it. He created for a purpose, not a purpose to fulfill Himself, not because He was incomplete, but He created to work His purpose out. His plan for creation will continue and be fulfilled. Satan tries, but will never, ever, ever alter God's plan. Humanity tries, but we will never, ever, ever alter God's plan. I find that to be greatly, greatly comforting. Although I watch the TV, I hear about shootings wherever they are this past couple weeks, Texas or wherever. I hear all that and I'm going, what a mess. That's man's fault, not God's. Could He correct it? Yeah. And the way that He would correct it, annihilation of humanity. And yet in His grace and His peace, grace and His love, He decided to be patient. Thank You, Lord, because it gave time for me to become a believer, for You to become a believer, for those around us to hear the gospel and maybe respond should God be working in our heart. Here's something. God is sovereign. Sovereign basically means He answers to no one. Doesn't have to ask permission. Doesn't have to. He's the top authority. And He reacts to no one. There's no one who threatens Him. America, for the longest time, we were the big people on the earth, right? Big, powerful, and strong. But we had to protect ourselves from imminent threats. And 9/11 occurred. We didn't do a good job. 9/11 can never happen to God. He's always prepared. Not just prepared, but protecting. Look at letter B. He is free from any limitation of time and space. You and I are confined to that. You ever felt the need to be in two or three places at the same time? Does that ever happen? Sometimes it does with me, and I get nothing done and everything goes crazy, right? Because I really can't be in two or three places at the same time, right? I got to finish something before I move on. Number one, let me read for you 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This has nothing to do with God's creative act. One 24-hour period to us is not 1,000 years to God. Some people take this verse and they abuse it, take it out of context, and shove it in the book of Genesis and say, in creation, okay? And so God created, but it wasn't six literal days, it was eons, ages, whatever. And that's an abuse of Scripture. That's not what this intended to say. All this verse intends to say is, God is something you ain't. We can't quite understand it. He's revealed it and made it known. Okay? But He is outside of time, outside of space. When God is confined by space and time, like in the incarnation of Christ, it's because He's chosen to be. So number one, God sees the beginning and the end all at once. He's not waiting for the end to come. He's already got it. He already knows it. Before the beginning, God already was there. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. So in the beginning of time, space, matter, the beginning of everything created, God was already there. John chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the very beginning, as the beginning began, God was already there. At the beginning, God created Adam. At the end, meaning the Bible, God informed John in the book of Revelation. How long ago did God create? It's the ultimate question. Scientists got it wrong, okay? Because that's all theory, right? The Bible is close to 10 to 20,000 years, somewhere in there, okay? Whether it's billions or 10 to 20,000 years, God already said what's going to happen. And when you read Scripture, it's being fulfilled precisely. And he says the end is going to look like this. So it's not like, I hope things go this way and my plan works out. God is orchestrating his plan to be fulfilled. Let's see. God has planned the future. God never reacts to the future. There's a real heresy out there that God is learning and God reacts. That is not God at all. All that means is he's a pretty sharp guy. He lives on Mount Olympus with all the other Greek gods. That's what they do. That is not what the Bible reveals about the God of creation. Never reacts. Okay? Look at number two. God is the author of time. Hebrews chapter 1:1-2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so he is revealing himself, his plan, our redemption and stuff for the ages. Time. It marks the beginning of everything that is created. Time. It identifies everything except God. God has defined time. Time defines you and me. I can look. You can look to me and see my graying hair, and you can say, oh, he's probably around 50-something, right? You look at Carrie and you think, well, she looks so young. She's probably around 35 to 40, right? You watch people that struggle walking and they got gray hair, and you can say, oh, they're much older. You can identify by time. God is not defined by time. Time has no hold on God at all. Time is part of God's creation. Look at number three. God's actions are never reactions to developments. Please, God never looks down the corridor of time to see what decision you're going to make and then reacts to it. You know who drives God with that view? You do. God looks down the quarters of time and sees every last one of us and goes, boy, don't you all stink. Ain't a one of you going to ever make a decision that brings righteousness. You're all lost and going to hell in a handbag. God looks down and says, you're a mess. But God decides, I'm going to reach out and provide salvation. And those I have chosen will come to me. God experiences no surprises. You ever plan for the future and have a surprise? Right? We're on vacation one time, going down the road, and had a flat tire. I didn't expect that. Okay? I was towing a trailer, and the tire blew out on the right side, and it lurched me into the other lane, and I fought it off, and I got it back. And this car pulls up beside me, and this lady in the car, leaning over the driver, boy, was she giving me the business. It was like I tried to blow up her house or something, you know, and here I am trying to fight the thing, and it's crazy. God never is surprised. God sees the beginning and the end now. The future is not yet to come for him. He's already in it. Okay? God plans the future as if it is now. Challenging concept, huh? Yeah, it's because you ain't God. Look at number four. He is free from deterioration and uncertainty of time. In time, all created things deteriorate. Even stars go nova. Again, when I was young, I thought I would never deteriorate. The older I get, it's kind of like, ouch, where'd that come from? Time gets you. God doesn't deteriorate. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can't know what will happen tomorrow. You can guess, you can plan, you can make a list, and yeah, but you really don't know. God knows everything. And he's just not smart enough, intuitive enough. God directs everything so that he is the God of history. We can only plan and react. God plans and fulfills his plans. Look at letter C. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God, not a true God, the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. In the Old Testament, we hear a lot how God is the living God. You want to know why? Because all the others are idols. They don't breathe. They don't pump blood. They don't have any life. They're dead. They're useless. They're meaningless. There's only one God that is alive and living and real. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul occasionally just breaks out and praises God. He can't say anything better. God is unique. God is eternal. He has no beginning nor end. He is the same God as he was before creation. And he's the same God who is forever. God loves you as much as he always has. God loves you as much as he always will. He can't love you any more, and he can't love you any less. God is eternal. This is a mind-boggling concept, even confusing at times. That is because there is only one God. And guess what? We ain't him. There is a concept that's even more amazing and confusing than God with no beginning. God loves even me, the sinner, the one who looked at the one true God and says, I don't need you. I'm going to live my life. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is mind-boggling. So, here's some applications. Remember that God is God, we are not. If you forget everything else, remember that. Number one, life is contingent. God is not, so learn to rest in him. You want to find true stability, true security, especially in a world where things are a mess, you know, and you kind of wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Are we going to be speaking a different language because some other country is going to come in here? Whatever it might be, even if that were the case, God is still sovereign. We find our stability and our security in him. By the way, that's going to become really important during the tribulation. Number two, God doesn't need us, but God wants us. He wants to accomplish his great purpose through us. So learn to obey him. This gives life value and acceptance. That's what we're looking for a lot, right? Sometimes we try to force others to value and accept us. It never works. God gives it as a free gift. He accepts and he values us. Then look at number three. It is our great privilege to serve God. Listen, so it is our loss to turn away from him and not serve him. This gives purpose and reason to life. The first sentence in the Bible is a statement of faith and trust in a holy, righteous, and living God. Please remember that God is God and I am not. Next week we'll continue in Genesis, but I'm sorry to say we're not going to get much further than in the beginning God. Because we need to understand another concept throughout Scripture. God not only is eternal, but God is Trinity. And so we're going to talk about where that teaching comes from and what it means and how it relates to you and I. Father, I want to thank you for this day. I really enjoy the book of Genesis and been looking forward to relearning some of the things and being refreshed in some of the things that you've already shown me, and there are new things that I'm gleaning and picking up. I pray, Father, that as I share what I am learning, that it is all very useful and practical to your people in this room. Thank you for yesterday and for blessing us with people who just love to serve you and be on mission with what we're doing. Help us to continue that throughout the rest of this week. Help us to worship now that we're done. Go to our Sunday school classes. And when we go home, help us to live a life of worship throughout the week. Come back next Sunday excited to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.